We weren't sure that we were going to use the overhead tonight. I try to avoid it whenever possible because I'm not coordinated enough to be able to point at it and turn the sheets up and down and all. But Michelle very kindly made us a transparency that we can use tonight. Now, I'm a little bit short on... Oh, you made copies, did you, Michelle, of the other one, too? Oh, never mind, then. I'm not short. Cancel that order. I thought we only had a few of those one sheets, but we do have enough. So, Mike, we probably have enough instead of giving to every family to give to whoever, as you already understand. So I'm way behind here. The book of Daniel. We will be looking tonight into chapter 2. No, we'll turn it over. Get right there. You got that little... Now, the problem with handing out handouts is that everybody looks at the handout when you're doing something else. But there's no way to avoid it tonight. We're studying the book of Daniel. There was some interest in that study of that book, and I was asked if I'd consider taking that book, but given the liberty to choose whatever I would like still. And it's been a while since I've taught the book, but looking forward to continuing our studies in it. Now, we won't obviously have time to get into great detail about everything in the book in the short amount of time that we have together, but we will seek to cover the broad view of the prophecy of the book of Daniel, and we'll seek to cover the main, sort of hit the highlights about the book, as well as we did this morning to make practical applications. God did not just give us the prophecies of the book of Daniel simply in the context of what takes place in the future. He gave us the prophecies of the book of Daniel woven into the experiences of the life of those four particular Hebrew children, Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah, or as we often call them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he gave us the prophecies in the context of their lives lived out in Babylon. And, of course, he does that because there's a practical application, as we saw this morning in chapter 1 with Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. The story of the book of Daniel is not only the prophecies of the future, but it's how God preserved his people even in that day and that age in the kingdom of Babylon. Just to refresh our minds again, as we come to the book of Daniel, we find that the children of Israel have been taken into captivity. The nation at that time had been divided into two. There was a northern kingdom of Israel, which would be taken away into captivity by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah, which was taken away into captivity by the Babylonians, or as we call it today, modern-day Iraq. And the city of Jerusalem, we read in the last chapter of the book of Chronicles, was sacked and the city destroyed. Many of the choice young men were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. It was the practice of that monarch, as well as with monarchs since then and during his time as well, to select choice individual young men, particularly sort of the cream of the crop, and he would make them a part of his actual cabinet. In order to do that, he had to indoctrinate them with everything that was Babylonian, if you will. And so he brings them into the country and seeks to obliterate their own, as he saw it, simply their culture. He does away with their names even. He does away with their language. He'll do away with much of their diet, and he will seek to indoctrinate them and train them in the University of Babylon. Daniel and the young men would go along with much of that, but there were certain lines that they would not cross. There were certain things for them would have been disobedience to God, and thereby they would have defiled themselves. And so they'll go a long ways to learning in the school of Babylon. They'll go to the university. They'll learn the sciences as far as they can. They'll be educated in that school. But when it comes to defiling themselves and their separation unto the living God, that is a line that they will not cross. And so he brings these men in. And he causes them to stand before him. And as it says in verse 19 of chapter 1, the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even to the first year of King Cyrus. Now, the book of Daniel is a key book when it comes to prophecy. And I just go over that again for the benefit of those that were not here this morning, as well as for all of us to refresh in our minds again, because it gives us God's program. It gives us God's program in relationship to the nation of Israel. Gentile powers are viewed in relation to the city, in relation to the people, in relation to the nation as a whole. It is an important book of prophecy because we'll find it mentioned again by the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which are key prophecies of the future, particularly for the nation of Israel. It is a book that will be at least inferred in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when it talks about the man of sin, when it talks about the offense that will take place in that day, that man of sin being revealed and tied in with the coming and return of the Lord Jesus in power and glory. It is a book that is important in the understanding of the book of Revelation. We probably go as far to say that if you don't at least have some working knowledge of the book of Daniel, you won't be able to really understand the events that are unfolded in the book of the Revelation. Now, if you've ever read the book of the Revelation, you probably know that the primary period of time that is dealt with in that book of Revelation is a 7-year period of time that we sometimes refer to as the tribulation. And you may wonder, where did that 7-year period of time come from? How come just 7 years? Or as it's sometimes designated in a number of months, or sometimes a phrase that's taken directly out of the book of Daniel, a time and times and a half time, 3.5 years. Where do those phrases come from? Where does that period of time come from, that 7 years? Well, it comes right out of the book of Daniel, particularly out of that famous prophecy that's found in chapter 9. The book of Daniel gives us an overview of Gentile imperial powers, the time when Israel had declined as a world power, if you will, and when the Gentile nations and the imperial nations, Gentile powers, had taken power and were controlling particularly that part of the world. And it keys us into that which the Lord spoke of in Luke chapter 21, the times of the Gentiles. Those times of the Gentiles that will continue until the time that he referenced there in Luke 21 when the coming of the Lord Jesus to put down those particular rules. And so it's a very important book from those many aspects. And we want to look at tonight into chapter 2, into what you might call the very primary prophecy of this book. We'll seek to use the chart. We'll seek to use the handout to help us to understand this program from God's perspective. Remember, again, one of the things you get in Bible prophecy is these situations and world events viewed as God sees them. And we'll see that as we move along. Let's just look into chapter 2, if we could, in the book of Daniel. Remember now, as we read chapter 2, that Daniel and the 3 Hebrew children had come into favor. They had looked to the Lord to preserve them from defiling themselves with the food of the kings, that food that evidently had been offered to idols. And it says in verse 17 of chapter 1 that God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So when we come to chapter 2, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, or Syrian, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time, or buy time, because you see the thing has gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things of at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. In other words, this is a supernatural thing that you're asking. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. And Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. He maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And he begins to unfold to the king his dream. Now, significant things that we find in this chapter. It would have been common practice for the magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and the scientists and the technicians of the cabinet of Nebuchadnezzar in that day to be the ones called upon to give interpretation to the matter of dreams. But as they'd say down our way, Nebuchadnezzar didn't just fall off the turnip truck yesterday. And he knew that a bunch of these folks that were hanging around there in his cabinet were there for other reasons than the fact that they were just great admirers of the great king Nebuchadnezzar. And they sought probably as their primary goal to secure their own positions in his kingdom because of their own desires and gain. And they would have used whatever means would have been at their disposal, whether that had been occultic practices, mediumistic practices, or whether they would have been just sheer shenanigans, to cause the dream to reach some kind of fulfillment that they themselves could manipulate. The shamans of that day and days since then have been ones that would go to those sort of lengths to tell the king some sort of thing about his dream that they then could either cause to be manipulated and cause it to happen, or make it so broad and so vague that the fulfillment could have been in any of the events that would have happened subsequently. But the king, as I said, didn't get to the throne by being a dummy, and he said, I'll tell you what you're going to do. before I tell you, or before you tell me the interpretation, I want you to first tell me the thing that I dreamed. It reminds me of the little story of somebody said that they went past the fortune teller, and the fortune teller said, give me 2 pieces of silver, and I'll tell you your future. He said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you 4 pieces of silver if you tell me what I did yesterday. It's one thing to say, oh, this and that and the other's going to happen to you in the future, and then never see you again, isn't it? And you got the money and run. But it's another thing to say, well, you did thus and so and this and that yesterday. Well, the king says, I'll tell you what, you're going to tell me not only the interpretation, but you're going to tell me the dream. You're going to tell me what I actually dreamed, and then I'll know that you're shooting straight with me. Then I'll know that you are certainly in touch with the supernatural as you claim to be and as I'm paying all you fellows to be, to give me wisdom and counsel. Well, of course, they said there's never been such a thing heard like this. I mean, we're in a quandary now, king. You need to be reasonable. And the king says, I'll tell you what I'll do. You'll either do what I say or that'll be the end of you. I'll cut you in pieces and your houses will be made a dunghill. Show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. One of the key facts in the book of Daniel, one of the key phrases that's found that we noted this morning is this fact of God. Two things that we find in the book of Daniel about God revealed in his character. Number one, that in the midst of the shambles that Jerusalem had come to at that time, in the desolation of the people, in the desecration of the city, in the rule of ungodly and wicked men that were empowered at that time, of idolatrous, God-rejecting, God-denying people who sat on the throne, there is a God that ruleth in the heavens. There is a God that sets up the kingdoms of who he will and takes down the ones that he wants to take down. And remember that we saw that as we read it, and we'll see it again in chapter 4. And if you want the reference, it's verse 25 and verse 26. Be known that the heavens do rule. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, giveth it to whomsoever he will. Remember that Ezekiel had seen that vision of the glory of the Lord ascending from off the place of the temple and God receding in that sense, heading out and going back to heaven, if you will. The God that had presenced himself with the children of Israel had now removed his presence. He would become now what we find in the book of Daniel, the God of heaven. Now, I think that this is important, and I've made a connection in my own thinking. You may not agree, but it gives me a little bit of help. When you come to the phrase that the Lord Jesus will use, and that is specifically used in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is the only gospel to use the phrase, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You'll find the phrase kingdom of God used by the other gospel writers, but Matthew, which is particularly the messianic gospel of the Jew, and the gospel that deals more with the subject of the king, is one that uses that unique phrase, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I think there is a direct connection between the book of Daniel and what you have in Matthew chapter 13. I think there's a direct connection between the phrase that John the Baptist would preach and announce, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You remember what had happened in the book of Daniel? As God is now revealed as the God of heaven. Well, in the book of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is there at hand. In chapters 13, you have the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. God unfolding the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's very closely connected with what we'll even see tonight in Daniel chapter 2. But you just might want to put that into the pool of your thinking for later reference as you study the book of Matthew. And so Daniel would look to the Lord to give him the wisdom to be able to reveal these things to Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 2, he says, there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. And in verse 28, he says, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets make known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart.
Thou, O King, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is a dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Now, I'm just going to turn this on where we can hopefully see it. The part that we're, can you see that over there? Do I need to raise it up some? This is the dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken or partly brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay, that is, the two would not adhere properly together. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, he set Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And so this is the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream, and the interpretation which God showed to Daniel to give unto Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, and the kingdom of Babylon, the breasts and the arms of silver, the Medo-Persian empire which would follow after, and then the bronze or the brass which would be the kingdom of Greece, and the ruler of Greece, Alexander, who would come. And then finally, the legs of iron, Rome. And in the last day, the toes and the feet that were a combination of clay and iron. You might not be able to see it right here. We appreciate what Brother Ironside did. He's with the Lord now. But this is the stone that's cut out without hands down here at the bottom. And he does a whole lot better than me. I couldn't even draw a straight line here. But that's what the stone here is to represent. And so Daniel saw and told Nebuchadnezzar that in that vision he saw this stone that was cut out without hands that came and smashed the image and eventually filled into a whole mountain that became a great kingdom that God had established. This was the view of the progression of the Gentile world powers from Nebuchadnezzar down until what is ultimately called the time of the end. Now keep that in mind. For the sake of time, we're not going to read tonight chapter 7, but I want you to look at the next little sheet that we have that outlines the correlation of the dreams and visions in the book of Daniel. And notice, if you will, it has under the image in chapter 2, the head of fine gold, the chest and arms of silver, and so on, and then the correlation of the vision that you have of the beast in chapter 7. The lion with the eagle's wings corresponding to the head of fine gold. The chest and arms of silver corresponding to the bear. The belly and the thighs of bronze corresponding to the leopard with the four wings and the four heads. The legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. This incomparable beast with 10 horns and a little horn. Over on the far right-hand column, you will see the kingdoms that are represented by those particular images. Babylon, the Medo-Persian, Greece, and Rome. Now you might ask, well, how do we know that this is the interpretation of these things? Well, we have the benefit, don't we, of hindsight to see the history of the fulfillment of these things. In other words, what you have on the far right-hand column is just historical fact. I mean, that's not prophecy or interpretation in any sense. That's exactly what happened historically. The Babylonian kingdom was taken over by the Medo-Persian. Then Alexander of Greece swept down through the area, and finally Rome became the prevalent power of that day. One other thing to mention is that you'll notice at the bottom of the chapter 2 column, there's a stone that becomes a great mountain. At the bottom of the chapter 7 column, it doesn't say it there, but it says Messiah and the saints receive the kingdom. In chapter 7, you have the vision of, and it won't list it on here, you have the vision of the throne being set up and the Ancient of Days, and one like unto the Son of Man coming to the one that's enthroned there. Now, here's a couple of questions that will help us as we think through these things in the book of Daniel. First of all, God did not give us a list of things like this. Now, this to me is helpful, but I want to make a point here that the Lord did not just give us a list of things, did he? He did not just say, okay, first there's going to be Babylon, then there's going to be the Medo-Persian Empire, and then there's going to be Grecian Empire, then there's going to be the Roman Empire, and give them to us in a list. He could have. He could have done it in perhaps a way that would have been easier for some of us than some of the drawings and some of the charts that occasionally can be a little bit complex to follow. He could have done it in a graph, couldn't he? He could have done it with a color chart and had four columns, one column of gold, one of silver, one of bronze, one of some other color. He could have done them in red, yellow, green, and blue and said this is the... But he didn't do that, did he? Now, why didn't he? You see, God, through his word, and the Spirit of God, through the word of God, seeks to stimulate not only our intellect, but our imagination as well. And the Lord seeks to impress upon us his truth. Not simply in words that are static and still, but in imagery that will call something to our imagination, call something to our mind, and allow us, in a sense, to have these graphic portrayals, something of the sense of what these nations were like, that we might understand not only the facts, but the character of these very things. Now, the Lord will do that in a number of ways. He's going to tell us about the glory of these kingdoms. And you can imagine what it must have been for Nebuchadnezzar. Thou, Nebuchadnezzar, art that head of gold. Thou, Nebuchadnezzar, art a king of kings, he says in verse 37. And you'll notice that as you begin to analyze and dissect a little bit some of the visions that are given here, a number of things begin to stand out about these features that God wants you to see. You notice that it becomes, in a sense, with this first vision particularly, a question of value, doesn't it? Why would God say, for instance, why would he give us that vision and interpretation of that dream? Would it make any difference to say that the head was made of clay and then the feet were made of gold. It would make a difference, wouldn't it? Because then what you would begin to say was that there was something up here of a certain value, but the value increased as it went along until it became something of tremendous value, gold. But that's not what you have here, is it? What you have expressed in this graphic way by the Lord is a deterioration of the kingdoms. You start out with that which is of the most value, gold. And then you go from the gold to the silver. That's still something of great value. And then we go from the silver to the brass or the bronze, finally to the iron, and then ultimately to the iron that is mixed with clay. So what you see is a deterioration of value in these things. And so God is trying to speak to us and tell us what these kingdoms will be like. Nebuchadnezzar was a king of kings. He was an absolute monarch. And what Nebuchadnezzar said was law. Now, there were great strides made towards progress in the days of these empires. And there were many things that were not good about having an absolute monarch. I mean, if he got up out of the bed on the wrong side that day and you got on his wrong side, that could be the end of you. And nobody could say anything about it. The king was law. By the time you get to the Roman Empire, it's no longer the king is law, but now the law is king. And even the king, supposedly, will have to be subject to the law. And so you say, well, that's progress. And truly, there was progress, wasn't there, in the development of these empires from the absolute monarchy of a ruler like Nebuchadnezzar, to the ultimate form of democracy that began in Medo-Persia and developed in Greece and further developed to the kingdom of Rome. There was progress, certainly, from absolute monarchy to democracy, wasn't there? And there are many features about democracy that are very wonderful things. But the problem with laws, you see, is that when you get corrupt people who not only begin to make the laws, but when you get corrupt people who begin to find ways to loophole through the laws, well, is it really progress then to go from here to here? Now, most of you know I just came back from the country of Africa a couple of weeks ago, the continent of Africa, the country of Botswana. I was there for an Easter conference, and it was a delight to have an Easter conference that was held in the city of Maun, Botswana, in a public school. A public school, by the way, that's government run. That when you go into the public school, there's a big sign that says out front as you're driving into the school that this school operates and is founded upon Christian principles. Not cultic principles, but Christian principles. A public government-run school that every week the missionaries that live in this particular town go in for the chapel service to have gospel meetings in the public government-run school. Now, it's not a democracy like we have. You know, it's not a republic like we have. But you see what happens when this thing of democracy goes to seed. We tend to think that the form of government that has come through this progression of rulerships down through the ages is far superior to what this was, and certainly there's many ways in which it is. But you're seeing, and you'll see more and more in the United States, in the Western world as we call it, what I call democracy gone to seed. You'll see the results of what happens when the rule of the people, well, the rule of the people is going to depend a lot on what the people are like, isn't it? And the laws that those people make are going to determine if the majority is making them on what the majority of those people are like. And so there is a progression, but there's a deterioration as well. There's progress, but deterioration. That's one viewpoint of it. It was a tremendous kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar had. God gave it to him. God set him up, God allowed him to rule, and God would take him down. But when you come now to chapter 7, and you'll notice on the correlation chart there that the vision in chapter 7 corresponds with that in chapter 2, now we've got a different view, don't we? Now we have not a head of gold and silver and so on, but these fierce, ferocious beasts. Why is it? Wasn't it enough for God to say that we've got Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome in the image that Nebuchadnezzar had, and those things of great value, this tremendous statue of great beauty that he saw? God wants us to know now that there's another thing, that behind these kingdoms and their values, behind the governments that are there, there's another nature that is there and a character of them. There's a beauty to some of the things that are found, but there's another character as well. And so you have the same image, but given to us from a slightly different perspective. As if God says, now I want to give you a different lens to look through, if you will. To look behind the scenes and see the ferociousness of these kingdoms. So in chapter 2, you have a survey of the whole course of Gentile power and the empires in the form of a man. But in chapter 7, you have the same survey, but in the form of these wild beasts. And you'll find the strength of these beasts, but also you'll find it mixed with human-like characteristics until the final beast that you have is this incomparable beast. The beast with the 10 horns and the little horn. Now, there's another thing to note, and that is this, that God gives us another two visions, doesn't he? And it's fascinating to see the way the Almighty does this. In the first image, we have a stone cut out without hands. So you have the vision of a man, a glorious man, gold, silver, brass, iron, and so on. The iron becoming weaker at the feet and mingled with clay, that democratic form of things. Still a strength that's there, but a weakening certainly. And Daniel says that as I looked, and as you look, King, God revealed this to me, that there came, let's look into the verse where we find it, the interpretation of the dream. In verse 35, as he gives the dream, verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. Smote the image upon his feet, they were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. And so here's this great and glorious image of the kingdoms of the Gentiles going down through the successive ages. And all of a sudden there appears a rough-hewn stone cut out without hands. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen any of the history books, encyclopedias, Bible encyclopedias, pictures of the kingdom of Babylon. Do you know that Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, are one of the seven wonders of the world? Don't ask me what the other six are. I don't have a clue. But one of the wonders of the world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar spared no expense to beautify that desert area of the world and to make it into a habitable place and a very pleasant place in many aspects. It was a place of tremendous beauty. The artistry that went into some of the carvings of that kingdom is just absolutely phenomenal and incredible. You can imagine what this image must have looked like in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. It was no stick man thing. It was a beautiful carved image of a man, and the gold and the silver formed, and so on and so on. And all of a sudden, what comes to smite this image but a rough cut, just like out of the side of the mountain you pulled a boulder, not something that you begin to get the idea that God's given you, don't you? This wasn't something carved out neat and smooth and formed like a sculptor would do. This was a rock that came out of the side of the mountain that smashed that image and then grew into a great mountain, a kingdom that filled the whole earth. That's a very significant point in this prophecy. You think about how God has revealed this to us. How would the kingdom of God come in its ultimate form? How would it be brought in? Now, this will bring us to the point of the relevancy of the book of Daniel today. There are those that tell us today, it's been very much revived in the day in which we're living, under the form of what's called Reconstructionism or Christian Reconstructionism, which is nothing but a sort of a warmed over post-millennialism, but it's finding its reviving, especially in the Western cultures, emerging with a political movement among Christians. You'll find those that'll tell you today that the way that this kingdom ultimately is going to be brought in is through the progress that is made. You see? Until ultimately this image that is of the kingdom of God is brought in through the continued progress of man, the science of man, the technology of man, even through the religion of man. But you see, deterioration, deterioration, deterioration. And finally, at the end, a cataclysmic judgment by a stone, rough-cut stone, without hands. It wasn't the development of this image into this great thing of value that eventually formed into a kingdom, was it? It was a rough-cut stone that came and smashed Gentile world dominion. Until the mountain of the Lord, if you want the reference for that, you can find it in Isaiah chapter 2, that speaks of, let me just read that reference there for you, Isaiah chapter 2, that says, when the Lord shall judge, it says in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And then you can go on to read about the Lord and judging the nations and them turning their plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and so on and so on. But it there depicts the kingdom as a great mountain. It's just like Daniel saw, like Nebuchadnezzar saw it, filling the earth and becoming a great mountain. It wasn't the work or the product or the efforts of man that brought in the kingdom of God, was it? It was the coming of that great mountain, the stone cut out without hands, coming in judgment. How poignant is it, in a sense, isn't it, that God would bring it out in that way? You know, you might expect, here's this image. How will God defeat these Gentile world powers? Well, I'll tell you how he'll do it. He'll get a bigger man on it. He'll get a really enormous man, and maybe he'll get one this time made out of titanium. And the titanium man will come and destroy this other image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. That wasn't it. Rough cut stone. Not the product of man's doing. This stone out of the mountain that smashes Gentile world dominion. But don't think it's just a rough cut stone. We won't have it on this sheet, but you'll have it on your other sheet mentioned at least, because in the corresponding vision of chapter 7, what a contrast the Lord gives us there. These ferocious, hideous beasts, this bear with the ribs stuck in his mouth, the fierceness of that scene, the viciousness of the animals that is seen, there's not a friendly one among them, is there? How they speed through the land, how they eat up everything that's in their path. Beast! And yet, in that final vision, a glorious vision, not now of a man of gold and silver and precious stone, but a throne set up. Look at it in chapter 7, if you will, and note the way the Lord teaches us by means of contrast. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days, chapter 7, came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And then it says in verse 27, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people. What a vision. What a contrast. So that in this vision, in the first vision, the man, the glorious man, the kingdoms of the world in all of their glory and splendor crushed by a rough cut stone. In this vision, the beast, their ferociousness, their viciousness, their aggressiveness, their amorality, if you will. Beast has no sense of morality. You ever try to tell your dog, if he got on your table and got a steak off there, you know you shouldn't have done that. You knew better than that. You know, his conscience isn't tamed in the least. Don't let that sad sack look on his face. The only thing he's worried about is he's going to get, you know, one of these when you get close enough to him. You put another steak up there and give him the opportunity, he'll do the same thing again, and he'll sleep that night in perfect peace, totally undisturbed about what he's done. Beasts are amoral in that sense. They kill and they eat. Sometimes we talk about, and it's been pointed out many times by others, even in different veins, about animal rights. Well, you go into the jungle and you look for animal rights. The only rights animals have is the big eats the littler. And it eat or get it by something else. That's really the only law of the jungle, isn't it? These things are amoral in that sense. Over opposed to that, the vision of the Ancient of Days and the throne of his kingdom established, and this one that sat whose garment was pure and white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, his throne like the fiery flame, burning wheels of fire, fiery stream issuing forth, our God, a consuming fire, the absolute holiness of that being who sits on the moral throne of the universe, that throne that will be inhabited by the Lord Jesus himself, for the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. What a glorious vision it is, as opposed to these beasts, and what a glorious thing it is even in contrast to the rough-cut stone. But what a fascinating way it is for God to inform us and instruct us about what is going to take place in the kingdoms of men until the time that the Lord has established for these things to finally and ultimately end. And as you move through the book of Daniel, you'll find that there is other correspondence between the various chapters that you see here. So you see the importance of how we view these particular things and what God is letting us in on here as he reveals to us the very mysteries of the kingdoms of heaven. There's a God that ruleth in the heavens, and the Almighty ruleth in the kingdom of men. And even, as I reminded us this morning, at a time when everything had appeared to come to disaster in the life of Daniel, still God was on his throne, arranging and ordering the affairs of the very universe, bringing his plan to come to pass, using his servants, using his people to accomplish his will. But one of the things that we'll find as we look into the book of Daniel is that there will come times like there was in the life of Daniel, when there'll be great and tremendous suffering among God's people. They'll be saved, those saints of that coming day, not out of the fire, but through great fire of tribulation. And we'll see that as we come to chapter 3. Now, you'll notice, and we haven't fully time to go into it tonight, but Ironside has given us on his chart this period, the present church age, the present age of the church period from the cross to the rapture, the great parentheses in God's great plan. That'll be more fitting when we come to mention the prophecy of chapter 9 to understand how we place this interval between what takes place here and here and here and here. But the more you study this prophecy, the more fitting you'll see this particular interpretation of God's word that views the age we're living in as the great mystery, this parenthesis in God's great plan. We'll stop there for tonight. I'm going to look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we realize that you are the God that ruleth from the heavens, that you are the great revealer of that which has been hidden, and that you have unveiled to us your program and plan for the future. Men scheme, men design, men plan, and yet you work according to your will and according to your promise to bring about your program. We thank you for giving us the insight into what these kingdoms are really like and what their character really is. And oh, how man can view the kingdoms of the world and all their glory from his viewpoint. And there was a tremendous amount of beauty even in these kingdoms, and yet you let us in behind the scenes to let us see that there was something else there as well. Something ferocious, something untamable, something fierce, something animal-like. Ultimately, you let us see that the kingdoms of man will be judged. The kingdom will not be brought in through the efforts of man. It will not be brought in through the preaching of the gospel. The kingdom will ultimately be established when the technology, when the science, when the politics, when the religions of this world, as expressed in the book of Revelation, that Babylon which is yet future, will be judged by the coming of the Son of Man himself and the great judgments that will be poured out there in that book. Now we thank you that as the scripture teaches us that we who are believers in the Lord Jesus are looking for the return of the Lord Jesus himself. And we believe that this event will trigger the end of this parenthesis and will cause that week to begin to come about. And we realize that as these things have been fulfilled historically in order, that we are living in that very near part, close to the time of the end prophesied about. We pray that it might cause our hearts to look up and realize that the Lord Jesus is soon returning, that we might be looking for him. And we pray that each and every one in this room might be ready to meet the Lord Jesus should he come this very night. They can only be ready because of what he has done. They can't do anything to ready themselves. But he has made the way through his finished work on Calvary's cross, his resurrection, his ascension back into glory, for all that come to God by him to be saved unto the very end, unto the uttermost. We pray that if there are any here that are unsaved, young or old, that tonight they might be troubled, that they wouldn't even get any good sleep tonight, so they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Thank you for the solid rock of the Word of God. Help us to realize that believers in the Lord Jesus don't have to wonder what's going to take place in the future. We know. You revealed it to us in your Word. You've given us good understanding, and we pray that we might apply it in our daily experience. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.